blessed to have the Peter Lindstrom family worshiping with us today, and now Peter will bring the message this morning.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I invite you to our sermon text, which is going to be Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Please hear the reading of the word, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, and the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This psalm perhaps really needs no introduction to you. It's one I have sung here before. It's one that's probably one of my family's favorites. It's one that in the book of Psalms for singing is a fairly catchy tune, but the words very much complement the joyous tune as well, for it's a psalm that speaks of salvation. It speaks of the works, the marvelous works that the Lord has done. Matter of fact, this word salvation is seen three times in this particular psalm. So I would like to look at this particular psalm, seeing how the Lord teaches his church, how he teaches you to trust in this salvation, and particularly as we are here now in the 21st century, as we look back on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll break this up into just three sections as we consider it in verses 1 through 3. The theme of a joyful noise here, it establishes this theme. And then in verses 4 through 6, the manner of a joyful noise. How do we do this? And then lastly, what I would refer to as the global extent of the joyful noise. As you can see here, unlike other psalms, perhaps, this psalm really has no extensive title. It's called a psalm. There's no particular event that is mentioned here. It's not to say that there wasn't a particular event. We're just not told it. Of course, there are many events in history which this psalm could have been written. As we see in verse 1, for example, the psalmist speaks of Yahweh's right hand and his holy arm providing salvation. Well, this language, as they call it, is this anthropomorphic language. It's using human characteristics to describe a God who is a spirit. And in this case, we see the right hand and the holy arm describing God's power. One example of this is seen in the marvelous story of God's deliverance, as you've read many times before in Exodus 15. Listen to this deliverance. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Of course, this is describing then the victory that Israel would have over the Egyptians. Isaiah 52 is one other example. In verse 10, it states that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And why does he do this? Well, he does this because he is a God who doesn't forget. He's a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. He's a God who remembers his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. This is a special love and faithfulness that he has towards you. He has towards his people, towards his church. It is a steadfast love and faithfulness that you are to have toward each other. But as you know, you are unfaithful. I am unfaithful. But thankfully, we have a Father in heaven who is always faithful toward his people. One author has said this regarding God's memory about his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He writes, memory is not identical with the action, but it is never divorced from it. God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object of his memory. This is a fact that we see then observed throughout Israel's history. And it's certainly no less true as we consider now this Christmas season, as we consider the Savior who has come, Yeshua or Jesus, as we read about him. And from Luke chapter 1, which I believe you read from last week, what is oftentimes referred to as the Song of Mary, it's interesting how Mary, as she realizes the Savior is to come through her, this is one who recalls the faithful promises of the past, and perhaps even here, Psalm 98 particularly. Think of these words here in Psalm 98, and think of Mary's words that you read last week, but Mary's words as a bit of an echo of God's faithfulness. Here are a few of those words. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. He that is mighty has done great things." Mary continues, "He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Mary says, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And lastly, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." To be sure, Mary was right in rejoicing in God's marvelous works in the birth of this very one who had come through her. For this very one would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This would be the one who would be the healer of the sick, the feeder of the hungry. He'd be the one that would raise the dead. He would be the very one who would die. And by his own power, he would raise himself from the dead. This would be the very one who would send the Holy Spirit with the Father. He'd be also the one who would send and commission the apostles to go out and to preach the good news and to convict the world of sin. In the words of Jesus himself from Matthew 21, he says this, or he asks this, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And this too should be a wonder then in your eyes as well. It's oftentimes said that worship is not to be a form of entertainment, but that doesn't mean that your worship ought not to bring awe and wonder to you. As you consider in this church, in terms of what God has done, as you consider what God has done in your own families, what He has done in your own life, even this week, again, it ought to bring such awe and wonder. And it is this Psalm, Psalm 98, that really encourages you to think this way and to proclaim this also. It, I think, reflects well in terms of what 1 Peter 2:9 says. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so, you who have been called out of darkness, you have been brought into this marvelous light, how are you to declare these praises? Well, I'd like to kind of picture it as sort of this pot on the stove, and it's got the water at the very edge of the rim, and it's and the pot has been, or the stove has been on for a time, and the water is boiling, and you know that it's only going to boil over. And there's really, unless it's a crock pot of some sort, or not a crock pot, what am I talking about? Something that, you know, help me. Yeah, pressure cooker, unless it's sealed, no way are you going to be able to contain it. And that, I believe, is sort of the picture that we see here in these verses that follow. Verse 4 particularly, we see here, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." Again, it's this joyful psalm that one is supposed to declare and to make loud noises because it's Yahweh. He is the King. He deserves nothing less. Think of Handel's Oratorio Messiah, that description of God's redemption through history as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, you can only relish then in the climax of that hallelujah chorus that brings this glory to God Himself. Well, this very joyful noise is again is what is required for the fact that the king has done these things. This joyful noise is literally a shouting to the Lord. It's the very shouting as mentioned even or as described in Sunday school this morning in Joshua 6 as they rounded the wall that one last time. They would shout before the Lord and the walls would come tumbling down. It is this very shouting that the people responded in the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. It says this, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good and for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so, if loud singing was not enough, then instruments would be included here. We see the stringed instrument, the lyre, one that King David could have played. We have the trumpet, understood by many as a metal instrument, maybe made of silver or bronze. And then you have the cornet, the horn or the shofar, as it's sometimes spoken of, this cone shape that would have come from a wild goat or a ram of some sort. All of these instruments here are used then for this joyful praise to the King of Kings. And it's this very, we might say, symphony of praise that is calling, that is for you as well as new covenant believers. Paul and Silas, they weren't in church when they were described here in Acts praising the Lord, but they were in prison. They had been beaten. And stocks, and yet they made their voices known in the prison. Colossians 3:16 states this. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." To be sure, as a Christian this morning, you have every reason to rejoice in such a way before your Lord. In Colossians, we're told that in Jesus Christ, He's the storehouse, the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. From Colossians, you were told that Christ is your life. And when Jesus comes, you will be in His glory. It is for this reason that you are called then to joyfully sing to the Lord. On occasion, I'll listen to the financial advisor, Dave Ramsey, who is fond to say that as much as many of you delight and give energy toward a certain sports team that you like and they've won the game or whatever, he says you ought to give that much energy and that much delight in your own family budget. Well, I would just like to add that you ought to give that much delight and energy, if not all the more, in your praise to this very God, this one who has done marvelous things on your behalf. But this morning it's perhaps appropriate to consider why is the singing maybe not done as often as it should? Why is it sometimes doleful instead of joyful or mournful instead of cheerful? Well, Pastor Charles Spurgeon asked a similar question. He says, "Do we sing enough unto the Lord? May not the birds of the air rebuke our sullen and ungrateful silence?" Well, there's perhaps a number of reasons that might contribute to a lack of such energy toward singing. For one, I would say that maybe children have not been trained in their homes to do this very thing. I think about in my own homes, am I teaching my children well enough to say, "Guys, you need to do what the Psalms say. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Shout to Him. Don't be embarrassed." Well, that is something that of course, as a reminder in our own family worship and in our corporate worship as well, singing is an outward expression of this honor and glory to God. It's like the raising of hands saying, "God, you are my all in all. I am nothing." It's a way of saying, it's an exercise of humbling myself. It's an exercise of humbling ourselves and something very difficult to do. When pride resides in the heart and basically says, "Lord, I'm better than what I think I should give to you." We see here that this praise to the Lord is not only an exaltation to God, it's a humbling of ourselves, rightfully so, saying, Lord, You are the King. Lord, help me to serve You in all that I think, say, and do. Another reason for poor praise is simply of unbelief. It's looking at the Scriptures, it's reading what we've read this morning and saying, you know what, I don't believe this. And I'm not going to pretend that I do. And so, people don't sing. Doubts manifest in the heart. You might be, you know, a Pavarotti and sing wonderfully, but to the Lord, in many respects, it's Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13, it's a noisy gong, it's a clanging cymbal, because it's not out of a heart that loves the Lord. And sometimes this is true for Christians as well. One can be rather downcast in heart because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. We've taken our eyes off of this very one who does redeem us. Even as Peter did sink into the water, so we do sink in our own woes if we do not keep our eyes on the one who gives that victory. The very victory that we see here in Psalm 98. The Christian counselor, Edward Welch, speaks on this issue of relying on the senses. What we see, what we hear, and you think of the bulletin and all those prayer requests and all those things that we pray for or could pray for the next couple of hours. That's pretty depressing. If that were all of what we relied upon, just simply our senses of what we're seeing in the world around us. Well, this Christian counselor, Edward Welch, writes a blog article entitled Experiencing God or Not. And he writes this, and I quote, "When there is competition between our senses and His promises, we rest in His promises, or we should rest in His promises. Whether the situation is the Old Testament wilderness or all the variations of, and as Jesus stated, in this world you will have trouble." John 16, verse 33. Welch comments on times in which you may not sense God's goodness. You may not sense His presence. My God, why have You forsaken me? David will say these kinds of words, in other words, saying, Lord, where are You? Well, Welch empathizes with this and wants to counsel you in terms of this, and he asks the question, you don't feel God's presence? Here are God's words to you. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you. And this is what it is, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God or from the mouth of the Lord. So Welch continues, there it is. Our senses say that we are destitute. Man, Lord, we're lost. We're helpless. But then he goes on, he says, God reveals that we have spiritual food that is profoundly satisfying. Our goal is to hear the word of the Lord in such a way that it drowns out our less informed emotions. And so it is this morning then with the good news. You don't have to remain in your woes. You don't have to remain in your doubts. The Lord here testifies and He retestifies and over again as you proceed through your Scriptures that the Lord is providing salvation for you. He's not the loser. Yes, He went to the cross. And all would say he's gone for. But we know that that is not the end of the story. The Word here reminds you of this. I am reminding you of this. And you, as you gather together, you ought to remind each other of this as well. The good news here is for you to ponder and for you to believe. It is one in which you are called to sing and to rejoice in the Lord. And it's this very praise then, as we see these last few verses, in verses 7 through 9, all of creation joins with you in this joyful praise. Notice again, verses 7 through 9, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Here, all of creation then is pictured here in this great praise before the Lord. Like people shouting to the Lord, the seas are roaring. As people would clap their hands, you hear the rivers doing that same thing. As we see the people being joyful. Well, this isn't only for people, but rather the hills are alive, so to speak. Their hills are also filled with such joy as they manifest God's creation, as they manifest His glory. Now, it may be striking, perhaps even strange, in these last verses, for you to think that you're to be called to rejoice in God's judgment. Quite frankly, this is the last thing you ought to be rejoicing in and anticipating in and desiring in. That is, if you're not a Christian. For Jesus' words, we know, for those in such unbelief, are these: I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, from Matthew 7. We know that the angels themselves in Jude 6, those who fell away, are also left for this gloomy darkness, it says here in Jude 6. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Revelation 20:15 says this. It says these dreaded words for those who do not look to the Lord. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All of this is dreaded news, not a joyful news, for those who refuse to seek the Lord, for those who continue in their rebellion before the Lord. But again, what we see in Psalm 98 is for those who are God's people, for those who can rejoice in this judgment. It is for those who, instead of raising their fist against God, raise their hands before the Lord and say, Lord, You are my all in all. You are the one that I look to rescue and in no other. And so this idea of judgment, as we see here at the end of this passage in Psalm 98, is very important here and in other places in the Psalms as well, to understand that it is, yes, judgment against those who refuse to worship the Lord, who refuse to be obedient. But it is salvation to those who do love Him. It is here that we see the Lord who ultimately comes to right all things wrong. It is here with His righteousness and with His equity or fairness in which He will ultimately bring all things in order. He will bring all things to bear on the world. And of course, this has been observed throughout history as well. You think of even in the Garden of Eden where Satan would ultimately be destroyed. But yet, through the seed of a woman, we see that life would continue and salvation would be had. We see as well in the great flood, as the waters cover the earth, we see a great destruction. But yet, we see salvation for Noah and for his family. The very judgment for the Egyptians by the way of the Red Sea is the very way of salvation for the Israelites. Throughout Israel's history, the Lord raises up deliverers again to bring punishment upon the wicked and to bring salvation to God's people. Joshua, Yahweh saves, is this very one in His name that God would show such deliverance for His people. He would bring such defeat for those who continue against Him. This is seen as well in at the end of the Jewish exile. The Jews are saved. The Jews are brought to the land. They're able to see the temple rebuilt and praise the Lord. Who is destroyed? Who is brought under judgment? It's the Babylonians. So, this is a judgment that is indeed the very hope that you as Christians are to expect. This is the very hope that you should possess. Is it true that Satan roars like a and roams like a roaring lion? Absolutely. But he is one who is leashed. As one has said, you know, Satan is like a squatter. A squatter doesn't own the property. He's on another person's property. God's kingdom has come and continues to grow. We know this from the very words of Jesus. Matthew 12, verses 28 through 29. Jesus states this about his kingdom. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And we know that in history, in the Gospels, Jesus did cast out demons. And Jesus continues, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus says this also in John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It is this very gospel, even this morning, that continues to the both Gentile and to the Jew. It is this very promised hope that is reflected in Mary's song. And she hears about the Savior to be born. For Mary writes again these words, or speaks these words, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And so this morning, as we enjoy the Christmas season, we're reminded again, why, Lord, did you have to come? Why the incarnation? Well, we see these words to be fulfilled, or even to be spoken of regarding Jesus ultimately in Philippians chapter 2, for it says this, regarding Jesus, "He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To be sure, as we think about various rescues in history, there's a delight in which those who have come under some kind of demise to hear about a rescue. And what comes to mind is this one that happened about 2 years ago in October, where these 33 Chilean miners looking for silver and for gold were trapped under the ground. You remember this story. They were under this ground for, I'm told, about 2 months. Boy, it seemed pretty helpless. I had no idea how that could possibly be, there could be a possible rescue for them. But yet, that amazing thing did occur. One mine safety and health administrator said this, "I think it's a wonderful thing. It's just unreal that something like that can be done. From my understanding, the way the strata of that area lays, it's a miracle that they could drill through to those guys." And so it is a wonderful thing to hear about such a rescue for such individuals. But as you think about that rescue, again, it should remind you of the greater rescue for you as God's people. It is this great rescue, this great marvelous work that God has done and is doing in terms of bringing the world into order. It is the very hope, and I'm sure you've read many times the 1 Corinthians 15, in which it speaks of all of God's, Christ's enemies particularly, being brought under his footstool. And that last enemy, death itself, the resurrection to occur. Paul writes then in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 28, "And with this I close for you to ponder and for you to rejoice in this morning." Paul writes this, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning that we are not left merely to our own senses, that can rather bring us into great depression, left to ourselves, but rather you have given us the truth of your word, which we are able to use, we thank you, with our senses. We are able to read your word and by faith be able to understand, by faith to be able to say, yes, this is true. It is indeed the word of God. Though I may not fully understand how you have worked in the past, how in the world was it that as the people shouted and made this great and joyful noise to you way back when, with walls of Jericho tumbling down, how are you going to bring all of the wicked enemies under your footstool? Lord, we don't understand this. But yet, Lord, we trust your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have been faithful to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you've been faithful to each of us. Lord, as you convict our own sin, we realize, Father, that this is sin that we ourselves could never be free of ourselves. It is a sin that would bind us. It would be one that we could never find release. It would be only helpless and a hopeless state. But Father, we thank you that by your mercy, the very mercy that you will bring all enemies under your footstool, it's the very mercy in which you have released us and you have given us your Spirit. You have taken away our sin and wickedness, nailing it to the cross, and you have given us your righteousness. And Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that we would rightfully praise you this morning and all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.